You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Well, grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one maybe under your seat or under your neighbor's seat. And if you don't own one, please let us know. We would love to get one for you. We're going to be looking at a couple of different places, but if you want to go ahead and flip somewhere, you can flip to Genesis chapter 35. As we begin, it really is really good to be back. I was back last week, but we had Josh lined up, and since we didn't know when we were coming back with baby Evelyn, so I didn't preach. And I'm going to tell you, I miss it. There's something extremely rewarding to me to be able to come and bear God's word before you, and hopefully be an encouragement to you. Let's be honest with each other for a moment. How many of you have actually read the Bible all the way through? All right. It's okay if you haven't. Just not for your entire life. Okay, that won't be okay. Reading the Bible through, a lot of people, like, January is a time when a lot of people go like, man, I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna make a commitment. I'm gonna read through the Bible, and I was one of those that did that. And this time, what I did is I printed off a paper that had like a checklist on, you know, read all these chapters or whatever a day, and you check off as you go through it. And it was kind of unique when I liked it. But I'll just confess to you that in the process of me taking care of the kids while Shell went to Fairbanks and us trying to head into town or whatever, I got behind. And that's a hard thing to do when you're doing an annual Bible reading plan, especially the one I'm doing. It's a 5 day a week thing, not a 7 day a week thing. So it's more on those days. But anyways, trying to get caught up, I have an app on my phone where I can press play and it'll read me the Bible, like grown up having somebody read to you kind of thing. And there's been a couple of times as I've been listening to it as it goes through, because it jumps around a bit, I've had to stop and go like, wait, hang on a second, what? And go back and actually read the passage, because there's bizarre things. I don't know if you know this, but there's some pretty bizarre things that are in Scripture. And then there's some things that are in Scripture that you're just going, was that a detail that we needed? I mean, you know, like I was thinking about this in Judges chapter 20, verse 16. It says this: amongst all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, every one of them could sling a stone at a hair and would not miss. They're left-handed? How many left-handed people we have here? Watch out for them. They're assassins. That's what the Bible says, right? What? Left-handed people. Another one. There in 2 Samuel, it says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoadad, was a valiant man of Kezabeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two aerials of Moab, so two like army forces of Moab's, by himself. And he also went down and struck a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And that's it. The story moves on past that. And you're just going, come on, God, that one's got some interest in it. That's like movie stuff right there, right? Like, give me a little bit more detail. But he doesn't do that, you know? And there was another one that I was reading, going through Genesis in chapter 35, starting in verse 1. And it's a familiar story. It says, see if you can pick up the kind of like the, what was that about? God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, if you are from Bethel, Alaska, or have ever been to Bethel, Alaska, this passage is important to you because this passage is why Bethel is named Bethel. It says in verse 3, then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and had been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. So Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Idols and earrings. I mean, it was one of those where I was going like, this would make a pretty funny sermon title if I said the evil of earrings, right? You know, something along those lines. But if you're from Bethel, Bethel got its name because the Moravian missionaries that went there, they had a daily reading from Scripture, kind of like an annual reading plan. And on the day that their boat got stuck, where it got stuck on the river, the passage that they read said, "Let us arise and go to Bethel." And so they named it Bethel. There you go. As I was reading this passage, though, it really struck me the authority with which Jacob spoke to the people that were in his household as he was considering who God was and what God was about and the nature of God's exclusivity. God, the Bible describes God as being a jealous God. He is jealous for us. And when we read like the Ten Commandments, what's commandment number one? "I am the God and you shall have no other gods before me," right? He's exclusive. Me. And so when he speaks to Jacob and tells him to go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there, and Jacob, when he tells the people, he tells them to put away all of your foreign gods, your false gods. We've talked a lot about idolatry in their day. They would make they believed in regional gods. They'd make little statues to those gods, saying that claimed to represent the god of that area, and they would worship that statue and give offerings to it, burn food for it, and light incense to it, and pray that little god would give them favor and protection and children and good crops and all that kind of stuff. And Jacob, when he comes to the place where God told him to go, he says to them, "Put away your foreign gods." And so they did. They gave him all of that and the earrings that were with him, and they buried them underneath a tree and left them and walked away from them. And so there's this Old Testament picture, which shows up a lot of times, of the nature of repentance. How many of you guys ever heard the word repentance? Okay. How many of you guys tweeted repentance this week or posted it on Facebook? Nobody. I did. Right? Because I was preaching on it. Right? It's not you know, like repent is not a commentary, you know, like when you're talking with your friends, you're like, "Oh man, you really should repent." Right? We don't talk about that a whole lot. And honestly, if you listen to a lot of general sermon stuff, it doesn't show up. And when we talk about it, it changes the way that we think about God and our relationship to Him and those kind of things. When we come to understand repentance. So this morning, as we talk about this and look at this subject, I want to look at repentance and the gospel. Mark, oops, I guess I did post that up there. See, technology works when it does and when it doesn't, you know. It's what it does. Repentance and the gospel. When we think about repentance, oftentimes this being kind of like a harsh statement. You need to repent. Right? It's a forceful, direct, you know, kind of thing. And then when we think of Jesus, oftentimes, if we're just honest about the caricature that we have of Jesus in our mind, like the Jesus that we have in our mind is a wimp. If we're honestly, right? Most people, when they think of Jesus, they think, you know, tender Jesus, meek and mild, right? Like he's always very soft and very, you know, Jesus is always carrying a lamb, right? That's the picture that we have of Jesus. Like rough and tumble, you know, like gruff dudes don't carry lambs, right? That's normally what we think of when we think of Jesus. Yet when we read the Gospel of Mark, we find that Jesus is a pretty rough guy. There's a lot of times when Jesus speaks to people who are having a hard time, and we would honestly think, as we read how he talks to them, we would go like, "Jesus, simmer down a bit, right? Like, you know, be a little bit more tender, compassionate." But the truth is, Jesus was authoritative in what he had to say. And Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, begins the story of Jesus. John the Baptist is arrested, and Jesus basically comes to John the Baptist had been like the forefront of the teacher of that time, and people were going out to hear what he had to say. When he was arrested, Jesus, who was under the authority of God, had been baptized, and we had that whole heavens parting, the Holy Spirit ascending like a dove, and God speaking and say, "Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him," right? And Jesus begins to speak a message. And I think, honestly, if I were just to randomly poll people, what do you think the first sermon that Jesus was to preach on? They would say, well, probably Jesus probably talked about love, or he talked about forgive your enemies, or he forgot, you know, something along those lines. But here it is, Jesus' first sermon. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Whoa. Okay? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There's so much, as is in everything. I have a friend right now that's preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon on the Mount. And my buddy's taken like all year to preach through it. Right? A sermon. Same thing with this. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. There's a whole lot to do with that. The kingdom of God is at hand. There's huge things with that. Repent and believe the gospel. We're going to look at those last two things in relation to this. Jesus uses a Greek word, repent, which literally means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Again, oftentimes when we think of the term repent, or we hear somebody talking about saying, you need to repent, the picture that I get in my mind, when I say a fire and brimstone preacher, anybody know what I'm talking about? My grandma used to tell me about her uncle, who was a fundamentalist missionary Baptist pastor in backwoods Mississippi. What that means is that dude sweat and yelled. That was his sermon strategy, right? And so I remember when I was a kid, there was a skit we used to do called Sin in the Box. And there was a box that had sin on it. And you had a person that would walk up to it and they'd kind of play with it. And they'd stick their toes in it and make, you know, like pretend like they'd pull things out of it and look at it. And they'd step in the box and they'd get stuck. And they were trying to get out and they couldn't get out of the box, right? So you'd have all these characters that would come up to them, like a big strong man trying to rip them out of the box, right? And they're really good friend that's just like, you know, really just actually packs more stuff in the box. Then you had the fire and brimstone preacher that came to him. And this was the guy that's like, oh, that's sin. Sin's evil. Sin's from the devil. You know what you get when you take the D off of devil? You get evil. That's what sin is. It's evil. You know what you get when you take the E off of evil? You get vile. That's what sin is. It's vile. You know what you get when you take the E off of evil? You get ill. That's how you feel when you're in sin, boy, ill. You know what you get when you take the I off of ill? You get L. And that's where you're going if you save sin. Right? Whole sermon, right thing. But then the guy turns and walks away, right? And the guy's kind of like, you know? Walks away from it. So when we talk about repentance, oftentimes that's the picture that we have. We're like, you're a sinner. You need to repent. You need to walk away. You need to change. And the reality of it is, if that's what we could do, if that's really all that it took, then why in the world did Jesus come? If it really was simply about our effort, our ability to acknowledge sin as sin and just go, so stop it. Then Jesus was just kind of a plan B. Well, in case that doesn't work, Jesus. And I'm pretty sure that's not the case. And that's exactly why Jesus said this. Jesus said, repent and what? Believe the gospel. Now, does that strike anybody else as odd? We talk about the gospel a lot. I've been accused of sharing the gospel like four times in sermons. Right? What's the gospel about? Who's the gospel about? It's a Sunday school answer? Jesus, right? Yeah, there you go. Get my preacher down on the front. Jesus, right? The gospel is about Jesus. So what does it mean when Jesus is saying, believe the gospel? He hasn't died yet, right? He hadn't gone into a grave. He hadn't been rose again. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Jesus uses the word evangelos. It's a technical term. It means the one who declares news of victory. The term evangelist, we have people that go, like, they have business cards and they'll say evangelist whatever. Odd job title, but if you want it, go for it, right? But an evangelist was an actual term for a person who, after a victory from battle, would come back into the city and would declare loudly to everybody, "We won! They're not going to sack the city and burn us all! We won! Hooray!" Right? And everybody would get excited because there's victory. And they were the messenger of victory. See, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not new. It was the same good news that Isaiah was preaching to Israel when they were rebelling against him. And he said, we will stand upon the hilltops and we will declare good news. When did he say that? He said that right around the context where he was talking about the servant in Isaiah 53 who would be the one who would bear the sins of the world upon himself. Jesus, when he was saying this, he was saying, Jesus isn't talking to people who really don't have a clue about Scripture. He's talking to Jewish people who have memorized way more Old Testament than you and I have. And he's telling them, guys, the kingdom of God is here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news of God. The good news that God has been declaring since the very beginning. Do you know the very first time that God declared the picture of good news for us? The creation. Well, he called it good, but the first time he said anything in relationship to the good news of our victory over sin was in Genesis chapter 3. And he looked at the woman and he said, it was when he was talking to the serpent. He says, cursed are you amongst the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall crawl, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I shall put enmity or hatred or strife between your seed and the seed, singular, of the woman. And you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Incredible promise from the beginning. God made a promise. I'm going to beat this. And it's been in my mind since before the dawn of time. Jesus, when he got up and preached, he said, listen, we have victory. But the part I want to emphasize on this is, guys, don't miss this. He didn't just jump there. Think about the general, I'll just call it the Facebook message of Jesus. What's the general Facebook, Jesus, what's to you? Jesus forgives you. Jesus loves. Hashtag love, right? Jesus loves you. And if we're honest about that, we would look at it and we go, well, of course Jesus loves me. Why wouldn't Jesus love me? I'm so lovable. Right? Why wouldn't Jesus love me? And it dawned on me as I was reading this way, if when I say God loves you, if that is not the absolute most incredible thing you have ever heard in your life, if it does not take your breath away when you think deeply about the radical fact that God loves you, let me change it a little bit and see if it has any more effects. The one who created you and whose son you slaughtered loves you. Feel that. You have never looked into the eyes of a human being to whom God did not give his life for. Now, when did he do that? When you were good? When you were nice? When you were perfect? When you were blameless? No. When we were bad. When I was yet ungodly. Before I had loved him. God knew all of it. He knew all of it. And so when Jesus declares this victory, believe the gospel. Right? We look at people and we say, man, why? Believe it. Believe that Jesus loves you. Believe that you're forgiven. Believe that God has done these incredible things for them. And they're like, yeah, sure. Cool. All right. Yay, Jesus. Right? But Jesus didn't start there. Neither did Peter. Neither did Paul. Neither did really the rest of it. He started with, repent. Believe the gospel. How do we do that? We're not really good at repenting. We're actually really good at hiding. That's actually really what we're really, really good at. One of the things that Michelle and I really are trying to press with our kids is this reality of just be honest. Don't run. If you've done wrong, don't run. Don't hide. And to you, church, I would say the same thing from the voice of God. God's word to you is the same word that he had to Adam after Adam had sinned. Adam, where are you? It's one of those dumb God questions. Like God didn't know where he was. First game of hide and seek, Adam. Right? Now, he wasn't doing that. He was going, Adam, where are you? Don't hide from me. I already know. Well, you know, your parents already know, right? Don't hide. You don't have to hide. Come. And so when he declares this doing of repentance is the coming clean. It's us coming before him and repenting. A change of mind, change of one's life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. I want us to look at the do of repentance. How do we do repentance? It might sound like an odd thing. You just repent, right? Well, imagine with me. Do you guys know what bankruptcy is? It means you're broke, you have no money, and you can't pay any of your debtors, right? And so people would declare bankruptcy. So they would officially declare, I'm bankrupt. Now imagine if that was my case. I got no more money, I got all these bills, and I need to go declare bankruptcy. And so I walk out the front door of the church, and I yell at the top of my lungs, I declare bankruptcy! And then I go about my life. Have I done anything? I've disturbed the Bedonis, right? The pastor has lost it, right? No, I've done nothing, right? I may have changed my attitude, but there's a doing aspect to it. Like, I actually have to get a lawyer, I have to file for it, right? They have to inform all of the people, they check your assets, all of those things, and they look at it. There's a doing that's involved in filing bankruptcy. Guys, there's a doing involved in repentance. Most of the time when people think about sin and they think about conviction of sin, if we're honest, most of the time, really, the conviction that we feel is just that we're sorry we got caught. We're not sorry for it itself. One is repentance. One is not. How do we do repentance? First is this. You see your sin as sinful. The gospel will not be good news to you until you acknowledge the weight of your sin. We have to honestly look at our sin and see it the way that God sees it. We really have lost a clear understanding of sin in our culture today, in our world today. We kind of see sin as like inconvenience, maybe poor decisions, a lack of education about the right thing to choose to do, right? Or we take sin and we keep it completely on the horizontal. What I mean by that is we just simply see sin as something that we do against other people, right? You steal somebody's car, or snow machine, you sinned against them, right? You get in a fight with somebody, you cut them with your words, or you talk badly about them, and you've sinned against them. And so oftentimes we think about sin just in horizontal terms, right? The flip side extreme of that is where we don't think we really sin against anybody else. It's just kind of like, well, I did that, but really, it's to you and you alone, God, that I've sinned. That's it. That's really all that I've only really sinned against God. And so I just say, you know, I stand on the front porch and I say, God, forgive me, and I walk off. Until we actually see sin as fully, totally our hearts tearing against the fabric of who God made us to be. So looking into the face of God and saying, God, I don't need you. I don't like you. I don't love you. I'm your enemy. And if we start to see sin that way, which by the way is actually how Scripture describes sin, that's pretty offensive, right? Like If your friend comes to you or your family member comes to you and that's what they say to you, you're not just kind of like, oh, they didn't mean it, right? That's the kind of stuff that scars for life, right? It hurts like crazy. And until we begin to see that we are actually, as Scripture describes us, enemies of God because of our sin, when God looks at our life and says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, the gospel's not going to be, like good news. It's like ecstatic, the best news in the world. You're dying of cancer and your doctor came in and said, you're cured, there's nothing there. It's the best news in the world, right? If that phrase again, if God loves you isn't the most incredible thing you've ever heard, then realize this, that your Creator and the one whose Son you slaughtered loves you. Again, we think, of course God loves me. Why would God love me? We realize the reason that it's incredible is not because God loves us, but that we have not loved Him. We haven't. We choose to do what we want to do. We follow our own idols. We build our... I don't know. Maybe some of you guys have a little shrine that you're burning incense to in your house or something like that. I don't think so. But the truth is, we follow idols. Idols are anything that we pursue that we believe it is going to give us ultimate satisfaction, ultimate happiness. And we pay money to it. We spend our time dwelling on it and reading about it because we expect that this little god, popularity, sports, health, money, job, education, boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, child, all of these things can become idols to us that we pursue and we love and we coddle and we hold on to. And until we see those actions, our sin is actually us worshiping a false god. That my desire to be liked by people is me following the false god of my own pride. And it's me looking in the face of God and saying, I hate you, I love this. And if I don't see sin that way, the gospel's not going to be good to me. It'll be okay. Yay, Jesus likes me. Right? Maybe he followed me on Twitter. Something, right? Like it's not incredible news. Or we could stop there and just be the fire and brimstone preacher. There you go. Feel bad about your sin. We don't stop there. Because the second part of doing of repentance, the word is actually a military term. It meant to actually turn directions. So they'd be marching and they would repent and they would turn the opposite direction. And you guys have involved, I don't know if there's a physics equation that goes with this, but if you're moving into one direction and you turn around, that means you are now moving towards something else, right? I don't think you can you 180 and not be moving towards something? Maybe in a black hole, that might not work. But in general terms, I'm going this direction and I repent, I turn away, and it means I'm beginning to move towards something else. Well, let me make sure we don't miss this in Christianity, because a lot of times this happens. You get in a church service, we talk about, you know, you're sleeping around, you're drinking, you're cussing, you're lying, you're living this way that is totally contrary to God. And so you turn away from that, and what do you turn to? You turn to my good deeds, and look what I'm not doing, and look at how many Bible verses I'm memorizing, and look how many Bible studies I'm attending, look at how great I am. The Bible calls that the sin of self-righteousness, and it's still us putting ourselves on the throne of our hearts. We can't turn from worldly things to churchly worldly things. And still expect, we turn from our sin, and we believe the gospel about our sin. We believe the gospel about our sin. The passage that our brother read to us this morning out of 1 Corinthians 15. He just said, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. It holds you fast. And by which you are being saved. There's this process of God where He's changing us and He's shaping us. From the moment I said, Jesus, I need you, 1 second later, there's still a whole lot of screwed up Chris Kopp there. There's still a whole lot of my propensity to choose the wrong thing. So there's this process of being saved in the gospel. He says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. For our sins. It's us acknowledging that. And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why do you think He adds, like, so oftentimes when we focus on the gospel, we focus on Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. That's not all that He did for your sins. What else did He do for your sins? At the very end of this, He rose again. He showed death holds no bounds to those who are in me. There's so much I guess probably the last 30 years, maybe 40 years, that's been written about end time stuff. End times. When's the rapture going to happen? Is it now? Is it is the locust that's in Revelation? Is it a helicopter? What are all these things? You know what doesn't get actually talked about a whole lot? The resurrection. The resurrection. That we will be like Christ, bodily resurrected, to stand before God. That He changes us, right? That there's this victory, that the consequences of my sin, which the Scripture says it's that the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death, that Jesus took those wages. He paid those wages. So when it comes to us believing the gospel about our sin, there's some just general statements that we need to understand. And you need to preach them to yourself. I'm supposed to preach to myself. Yes. Preach these to yourself all the time. Here's the first one. Christ died in my place. Jesus died in my place. The place that I deserve to be, Jesus took my place. On the cross, all the judgment that was due me was satisfied. I don't know how many Christians I've got like, man, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough, man. There's no way. God can't really work these things out. And they're wrestling with all these things out. And you're going, guys, do you not realize the extent, the radical nature of the cross? The full weight of God's wrath poured out upon Jesus? That Jesus, the Son of God, the one who from eternity past and eternity future was in the triune nature of God, in the Trinity of God, and He cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the full weight of all of Chris Kopp's rebellion laid upon Him. That on the cross, all the judgment that was due to me was satisfied. Now, you're not going to believe that, guys, until you actually see your sin as sinful. You see why you got to go this route? Like, that's kind of like, so what, Jesus got a spanking for me? What? I don't understand. Like, that's really all that I would deserve. Like, I just got, there's a couple of things in my life that I should have gotten a spanking for. I didn't. And that's really all I'm thinking. But Jesus died in my place, and on the cross, all the judgment that was due me was satisfied. Number next, in Christ, the righteousness of God is fully mine. It's not just simply that God looks at me and He says, well, you're no longer not guilty. Right? You guys been following the Fairbanks 4 case? Or the four gentlemen that were incarcerated or whatever, and they're all, you know, all kind of turmoil and everything that was that. But now they've been released. But what's the controversy about it? They've been released, but what? Not exonerated. What that means is, it's saying, well, we're not going to hold you in prison, but we're not going to say you didn't do it. Guys, understand this about the nature of the gospel. It's not that just God simply looks at your sin and says, all right, you're off the hook. You don't have to go to hell for that. He looks at it and He says, here's all of my righteousness. Here's my perfection. Here is the image that I made you in. That I clothe you in myself. That this gospel in which you stand, in that, in Christ, the righteousness of God is fully mine. In Christ. Even though I'm still walking this thing out, this is an incredible part of the gospel, one of those mysteries of the gospel. That in Him, though I'm not yet what I was meant to be, I still screw up, I still mess up. Because I see my sin as sinful and I hand it over to Christ and I trust Him, it's not me going, okay, I can fix this. It's going, Jesus, I need you to fix it. I can't do it. That all of His righteousness covers me, and God says, it's not simply like you're off the hook. But it's His final one. He says, you're forgiven. Forgiven. The word He uses on the cross is the telestai. It was a stamp that the money lenders would do. And when somebody had paid a debt off, they would stamp it to telestai. Paid in full. It's finished. It's done. There's no more to be there. Friends, if we come to Christ realizing our debt, if we acknowledge our sin the way that He sees it, we come to Him. We come to Him, as Kenton said this morning, needy people. We come to Him as beggars. And saying, God, I need you. I need you. I'm not who I was meant to be. I don't do the things I want to do. And he says, in that, you're forgiven. Chris, you're forgiven. As one author put it, in the gospel, the sins we repent of are already forgiven before we even repent. We might still have to bear the consequences of our sin for a time, because perhaps even the Lord's gracious discipline to shape us. But because of the justifying blood of Christ, our status in the eyes of heaven never waxes or wanes with the ups and downs of our sanctification, our becoming more like Jesus. When Christ comes into our lives, we are fully, eternally, unchangeably forgiven. This enables us to repent with a kind of glad ambition. Repentance is like saying you're sorry to a friend after he has already run to you and embraced you and kissed you and clung to you. There's nothing to hide and nothing to fear. This is what we need to understand about repentance. This is what we need to understand about the gospel. Child, it's you asking your parent for forgiveness after they've already embraced you and said, I forgive you. I forgive you. It wasn't because we ran to him. He ran to earth for us. He didn't make us go off to some far place. He didn't make us do all of these things. He ran to us. And so when he looks at us, he says, brothers, repent and believe this. Believe this gospel. Believe this good news that before Jesus even preached it, it was true. It was satisfied in the mind of God. Revelation, it talks about the nature of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says, of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the dawn of time. God knew you and chose you and loved you. Repent and believe this. Believe what Jesus has done. Next. Not only believe the gospel for yourself, but involve others in your repentance. Wow, wait a second. Wait a second. That's going a little bit far there. I know I've sinned against some people, but really it's God, and so I need to confess to God, and that's what I need to do. Well, James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. We've started up Celebrate Recovery in our church. We're working through the process with a group of people. One of the lines I really like, that's just kind of one of those flows out there every now and again, says, if you want to be forgiven, ask God. If you want to be healed, confess to somebody else. Why is this? Repentance often involves sin so deeply embedded in our lives that we can't let it go on our own. Oftentimes it's sin we don't even know is there. So closely related to our identity that we fear losing who we think we are. It can also be true that there are things about ourselves that we don't even know are broken. When it comes to walking alongside other people, obviously we're not blabbing this stuff out to everybody, right? We're coming to people who we know and we trust and we know are going to be able to help us and do what? Point us back to Jesus. That's always going to be the answer. Repent and believe the gospel. Do you have people in your life that you're willing to go and say, man, this is what I'm doing, this is what I'm struggling with? Met this week with a brother and confessed some stuff I was wrestling out with, and his answer to it was just stuff on just satisfaction, just being satisfied. I feel satisfied in the work that I'm doing and that, you know, the image and all that stuff? Nobody else has an image problem, right? Worrying what people think about you, right? Come stand up in front of 80 people on every Sunday kind of thing and know that they don't have to be here. They can go somewhere else and be like, well, that sermon stunk. And they go somewhere else, right? There's this huge feeling, weight of it, all that kind of thing. I go, man, I gotta repent of that. And you know what the answer to that is? It's kind of like, oh, good, yeah. Don't do that. No. Saying, Chris, what you're wrestling with in your sin is this sense of like identity and value. Do you know how much valued you are? Christ died for you. The God of the universe gave up his life for you. Repent and believe this truth. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the truth about God. That God actually does love you. God doesn't like you. He's not like, well, if they fix these couple of things, maybe they'd be more tolerable or something. And God gave up his life for you. Your identity is in it. You're a child of God. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So sometimes it involves bringing other people in. Fourth, throw away your earrings. Wait, what? What? No, wait, where did that one? That was, yeah. There it is. Yeah, throw away your earrings. Did you guys catch that in the first thing? That was odd, right? Go bury your idols. Oh, and they took off their earrings and buried those too. Huh? I'm not ragging on anybody that's got earrings, right? But why in the world is that in Scripture? Bury idols and your earrings. Let me phrase it another way. Or rather, repent of the sin you've yet to commit. Anybody remember the story of Aaron when Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments and he was gone for a long time? Everybody's like, dang, Moses is dead. Let's make a false god, right? And you remember what they did? They took off their earrings and they gave them to Aaron. He melted them and he made a golden calf. Do you know what these guys were doing when Jacob said, hey, leave behind your false gods and follow God at Bethel? Bethel, the house of God, is what it meant. They gave up their false god and they gave away the prospect of making a new one. Do you repent that way? Do you think so seriously about your sin that goes, it's not just like, ah, yeah, God, I know that was bad. I shouldn't have done that. But I'm going to go ahead and keep my internet subscription so that I don't go, you know, so I have the opportunity if I want to do it again. You know, something like that, right? We're kind of like, well, God will forgive me again tomorrow. It's not a big deal. It's still a big deal. Let me put it this way. That's kind of an obscure Old Testament passage, right? Everybody's going to be going like, I like my earrings, right? Look at this. Romans chapter 13. Kind of small, but Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time. Well, that sounds interesting. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is drawing near. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Honestly, as I look across the Christian landscape of the United States, we hear the message that's being taught about what it means to be a Christian. It's time for us to wake up. Look what he says. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Quit pursuing the passions of this world and living as though it's just like, it's no big deal, right? I got my get out of hell free card. Jesus loves me. Look what he says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the gospel, and what? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What's a provision? What's it mean to make provisions? Huh? Plan, right? Going on a long fishing trip or hunting trip, you know, you're going moose hunting. Boy, it'd be a bad deal if you went on a moose hunting trip and you forgot a gun, right? The old fat just chase him down with a stick, you know? Right. We make provisions to do stuff. We're heading into town, we make sure we pack a certain number of clothes, right? We're buying groceries, make sure we buy the right way. We make provisions for it. We plan to do them. Do you plan to sin? Do you organize your life in such a way? Do you like affix your heart to people in such a way where you're going, I'm planning on sinning. I'm not sinning right now. And I see the great risk of it out there, but, you know, I'm just gonna do it anyways. This is radical right here. This is the stuff that makes the world stop and look at you and go, you're not like us. And you go, I know. I've been bought with a price. This earth is not my home. My kingdom is not here. My membership, my allegiance isn't here. I am different. When we repent of sin, we're called to look at it again from that standpoint of going, I'll say it this way. I do a lot of counseling with people, and especially when there's conflict, you know, resolution. And a lot of times there's a lot of books that talk about, you know, there's a couple of things you need to say to somebody. You look at them and you say, I'm sorry. So just practice that with me. I'm sorry.
I'm sorry.
I'm sorry, right? Will you forgive me?
Will you forgive me?
I was wrong. Oh, that last one hurt. I know. That was bad, right? And there's lots of secular things to talk about that. Here's what this one lays out. Here's the fourth one, right? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? How do I need to change that I don't hurt you the same way? Oh, that's hard. That's a hard one. If it is honestly saying I was wrong, and I'm sorry, it's me coming to another person and confessing that I've sinned against you. I said something I ought not have said. I did something I ought not have done. And it was wrong. The truth is, for most people, they're going, but I'm going to do it again. And really, by doing nothing, you're planning on doing it again. You're planning on it being just a normal pattern of your life. Rather than looking to the person and saying, what do I need to change? You look at your spouse and you say, what do I need to change? What changes in me? Get ready for some surgery on that. To believe the gospel is to believe that the radical claim of Christ is that Christ is better. Repentance is us taking all these things in our life, sex, addiction, pride, personal self-image, accomplishments, success, family, children, all those things that we've been holding up and living our life pursuing those things, and to go, God, I love this. It's not that some of those things aren't good, but you're better. You're better. We believe the gospel, we're believing the radical claim that Christ is better, and to repent and believe the gospel is to make war against our sin nature. It's to look at our life, look at our sin, and to say, this means war. I'm declaring war on my sin. Nobody goes into war kind of like, well, I got a BB gun and I think maybe I can win, right? Nobody goes into war like that. They strategize. They plan. They get people in with them. They get weapons to go and they get after it. Nobody casually fights a war. Right? To repent and believe the gospel is to make war against our sin nature. And by faith, we believe in the sufficiency of Jesus for life, for happiness, for our salvation, and for worth. This morning, I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that some of you here still hold fast to your idols. They may be nice, very, very nice, churchy idols. But you love them more than you love Jesus. What an incredible sin. To look at the face of Jesus and go, I like this better than you. You, the one who made me in your image, died for me, but I like this more than you. This message may make me very unpopular. And if I preach any other message, I have to compare it against, what did Jesus say? Jesus' message was this. Repent. Believe this good news. Believe it. Believe it. You are forgiven. Christ, you're forgiven. Believe that, please. Don't look at your sin casually like, I got some things I can work on. When those things that you can work on are the things that slaughtered Jesus, view them as that. Repentance is a bloody, painful work. But Jesus is all satisfying. And until you understand that, the good news is going to be kind of like okay news to you. So I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we pray. And I just want you to spend some time reflecting on that. Ask the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, what is this true of me? Is this true of my heart? Is this true of my story? Do I love things more than you? Do I love things? Do I love my sin more than you? Do I make provisions to keep on sinning? For some of you, this may mean you need to walk away from a relationship because you know that the moment you stop doing something that's in there that you know is sinful, they're going to not want to have anything to do with it. Praise God. Please walk away from it. It's repentance. Trust that Jesus is better. And then turn around and point them to the one who's better. Holy God, I pray right now that as we close this time together, Holy Spirit, convict us. God, we want to believe the gospel. We want to believe it's truth. But God, there's cancer in us. There's sin that permeates every part of our life. That some of it feels like it's the very fabric of who we are. That's why we couldn't do it on our own, God. You had to do it for us. And so, God, we come to you in this truth that our sin is sinful, that our rebellion is against you, and that you, Jesus, have satisfied all that was due us on the cross. So, by faith, God, we believe the gospel. We believe that you are enough, that you're better. God, help us to be as those who are in Jacob's house, that we come and we lay these false gods down and we bury them down underneath this tree. The tree of the cross, buried and planted on Golgotha. And God, that your blood covers over those things. And God, help us right now even to take off those plans that we have to stay in us. We know that we're forgiven now, but God, help us to see those things that we're doing right now that we know we're holding on to because it's going to lead to sin. Help us to not be okay with that. King Jesus, help us to repent and believe the gospel. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.